on, Charles, turn me on. There you go. Thank you. Open your Bibles to Job 21. Just tell you, my plan this morning is to cover 16 chapters. So I'm going to set a record. As we only have, I'll be gone the next couple of weeks, and then we will only have 2 weeks to finish. So we're going to try to get up to the point that God comes to the scene so that we can take a look at that as well. I know Tom looked at some of that earlier this quarter before they moved, so I don't have to cover it in complete detail, but I do want us to look at that because that really is the culmination of the book. So I believe we're at Job 21, 15 or 16, if I have my pages right. Am I right? 21:7? Oh, no, that can't be. You see, I'm going to have to go with Emmett because that was the page I was on. If I go all the way back to 6 or 7, I won't cover 16 chapters this morning. I know some of y'all are going, you won't anyway, so what's it matter? It's the only time I've ever disagreed with Marilyn. Only time. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together this morning as your family, Father. We thank you for the blessing of being able to be your sons and daughters. We thank you for that blessing because it came from your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love that sent him to this earth, for his love to come and to die upon the cross and to shed his blood that we might be able to be born again into your family, Father. We thank you for the resurrection, Father. We thank you that it gives us the hope of knowing that one day we will not just be your family here, but we will be your family around your throne in heaven. Father, we thank you for this time that we now have to study from your holy and divine will. We pray that as we do so, we will do so looking for what you want us to know, looking for how we can better live for you and like you, Father. We pray that you will help us in that. Father, we pray this morning that you be with those that are suffering illness. We pray that you will bless them with health and strength. Be with those that are suffering loss, Father, and give them comfort as only you can. Father, we pray that you help and strengthen each of us to be instruments of your strength and comfort to those that are in need in this world. Father, we pray this morning that you go with us now throughout this class, throughout all of our classes and all of our services today, and may everything that we do and everything that we say be done in accordance with your will. Pray these things in Christ's holy name this morning. Amen. So, Job 21, he's responding. It's the last response in the second round of speeches to Zophar. And Job is literally talking about, well, not all the wicked are destroyed. Not all the wicked die. Not all the wicked have all these terrible things happen to them. Like you say, some wicked, they have a pretty good life. You know, as we would consider physical life, they have lots of money. They have lots of power. Their children aren't afraid. They're not afraid. Everything's good and fine and happy. You know, everybody's happy. And Job makes that particular argument. In verse 15, he says, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Now, that's an important verse. I want you to remember that, and we'll hopefully get there this morning when Elihu talks about Job saying that. Because that's something Job really shouldn't have said. He's really kind of out there on the fringes when he makes that statement. It's basically, what does it benefit you to serve God? It's kind of a moment where Job speaks foolishly, and Elihu calls him on it and actually refers directly to this statement that Job makes. But some of the things that Job has argued is that the wicked live, they are not destroyed, that they have offspring, they're not destroyed, as his friends have contended. You know, the reason all your children are gone is because you're wicked, and the children of the wicked never prosper. They are safe from fear. God is not coming down on them. Their flocks prosper. Their children are carefree. And they live their entire lives in prosperity. And all this happens even though they do not want anything to do with God. And those were the last statements made, that these guys say, I don't want anything to do with God. Don't want to know what God has to say. Don't want to live for God. Don't want anything to do with him. And yet, Job says, even with that attitude, they're not suffering. So there's a flaw in your argument, right? Now, Job has carried it a little too far. But he says there is a flaw in your argument, that because I'm suffering, I have to be wicked when there's a lot of wicked that aren't suffering. So As he moves down, verse 19 says, "You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is called off?" It's an interesting answer to what his friends argue. His friends argue that if the wicked man does not suffer, God saves that for his children. But Job argues, what good is that? You know, if I'm dead and God punishes my kids, I'm not learning anything from that, am I? Because that really doesn't make sense, because that's their argument. Well, if they live the good life now and they don't have any kind of suffering or anything, God's going to get their children. Well, Job says that doesn't make any sense. What does that do to them? You know, how does that punish them? They're dead and gone and really are not there to reap whatever God is trying to teach. He says in verse 22, "Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high?" So basically he's saying, can you advise God how to judge? Can you know why some wicked men never suffer loss in this life? You know, I guess that's a good question for us to ask some people, right? Are you really in the place of advising God on how to judge? Anybody in here feel like you're really a just person? That you don't show any favoritism or partiality? You just take it for what it is? That's hard to live, isn't it? It's hard to keep feelings out of it. It's hard to keep partiality out of it. And yet God is that God. And Job's basically saying, do you really think you're the one qualified to tell God how to judge? You know, it's like when people say, well, God loves everybody. I don't think he would do that. Are you really in a place to tell the God that you don't think like he thinks and you wouldn't do anything like he would do it? Are you in a real good place to be able to tell him how he would judge? You know, we need to be careful. Verses 23 through 26, Job speaks about how different people die. They all die. I mean, we all have an appointment with death. Only two people have been an exception to that rule. And there is no clear reason for the cause of some people's deaths. You know, you can't say, well, you know, he's 90 years old and he died. Well, God was getting him. Well, that's God told Moses, right, 70 years. And so, you know, if you're doing better than 70 years, then you're pretty blessed, according to the Bible. You know, by strength you've lived that long. And so, you know, can't really say that would necessarily imply that God's punishing you because you died an old age. Verses 27 through 28, Job says, I know you will ask where such men are. And then verse 29, he says, have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? You know, he could just hear what his friends, he's anticipating. Y'all ever anticipate what people will argue when you say something? You think about it, I know what they're going to say, right? He goes, I know exactly what you're going to say. You're going to say, where are these wicked people that aren't suffering? And Job says, haven't you talked to anybody that's traveled around? They're everywhere. Just, you know, don't you listen to what people say that travel all over? The wicked men are everywhere. And their prospering wicked men are everywhere. Verse 30 says, for the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. So Job does acknowledge that ultimately there's coming a day, right? There's coming a judgment day that regardless of how you might live or die in this life, as a wicked person, you will reap what you sow, right? You will pay for how you've lived. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for those things which you have done in this body. And so, you know, you're not going to escape. You know, a person may be wealthy and prosperous and life be just fine all through this life, but if you reject God, there's going that day in which you breathe your last and you go to judgment, it's not going to be good and fine anymore, is it? See, this, really the point is, this life isn't the end of it, is it? How we prosper or how life goes is not really the judge of a person. Because Paul tells Timothy, all who follow Christ will what? Suffer persecution. So the Christians are, you know, Christians are going to suffer. That's not a judgment on who we are, but we will be judged on who we are one day as in the judgment. Verse 34, he says, how then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? So he has punched holes all through their argument, at least in this last little set of statements that he's made. He's punched holes all in their argument about the wicked always suffer. And that's why he says, you're really not qualified because everything you're saying, I've just shown to be false. so you need a new line of argument. So we begin the third series of speeches in chapter 22, and Eliphaz begins his speech, his third speech, and he argues again against the innocence of the of Job at the beginning of his speech. Verse 4, he says, Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Yeah. Hey, Job, is it because you're so good that God's doing this to you? Really? You know, it's kind of sarcastic. But it's a great question. And Eliphaz may be closer to the truth in this question than he is in anything else he's ever said in the book. Because isn't it a truth when he says, I guess this is happening because you're so good? Isn't that really why it's happening? It's an amazing thing. He's pretty close. He's being sarcastic, but he's right on the mark. You know, Satan, are you considering my servant Job? Yeah, I'm considering your servant Job, but it's hard to get to him because you've got him all surrounded. Why? Because he's such a good man. Well, let me take some of those walls down. Well, he argues that God is doing these things because of Job's reverence, or is certainly not doing these things because of Job's reverence. He argues that Job has walked like the wicked, and thought that God would do nothing to him for it. And like I said, we're going to really try to summarize these last speeches without actually reading the text per se, verse by verse. We will look at some verses as we go. Eliphaz then claims that the righteous are glad when they see the wicked cut down. Well, I don't know if that's true. I don't think we should, certainly not today as Christians, be glad to see the wicked cut down, should we? I'm glad to see wickedness stopped. I'm glad to see sin thwarted. But we shouldn't be happy to see the sinner destroyed, right? There's a difference. Because that means that we failed to help them, to bring them out. Some people, they don't want help, and you can't help them. And when I say we failed, that just means that we weren't able to get to them. We weren't able to bring them to Jesus Christ. But we don't rejoice in their lostness. Because, buddy, once you breathe that last breath and you're lost, that's it. I mean, now we're looking at someone that has breathed their last and has gone to torment. And so, you know, we should never find any kind of joy or pleasure in such a terrible thing. Certainly not being the loving people that we are called to be. It should be something that's sad. It should be something that creates a motivation within us to try not to let that happen again, right? He tells Job that he will have his riches restored if he turns from his wickedness. But back on the statement just before that I made, you know, it's almost like, you know, the tensions are kind of tight between the guys right now, right? It's almost like there's a little bit of an implication there by Eliphaz. I'm kind of glad to see this is happening to you, Joe. It's what a man like you deserves. And you know, whether that's actually the attitude behind it, it certainly could have some. We've seen them make statements like that previous to this. But he tells Job that he will have his riches restored if he'll just turn away from his wickedness. Always going back to the fact that this is all because of Job's wickedness. Now, Job responds to Eliphaz in chapters 23 and 24. Job continues his longing for God. He longs to know where he might find God. Right? He goes, I look for him and I can't find him. You know, and we can understand that idea, that feeling. You know, sometimes people feel like I can't see what God's doing. I can't understand how this might be God blessing my life. I don't see it. And that's part of us being us and God being God, right? He sees the big picture. We see barely an inch in front of us, right? And if even that far. And so, you know, it is hard to see God at times. And this is not this is similar to things Job has said in the past. But he feels that no matter which way he goes, God's not there. And Job proclaims his innocence. He says, I have kept his ways and not turned aside. I've held to his path. I've not turned, you know, as Joshua told the children of Israel, he said, don't turn to the left or to the right. You know, stay on the path. Job said, I've stayed on the path. I haven't veered. I've stayed in the middle. And yet he says, I am in awe before God. Chapter 24, Job speaks of how the wicked do what they want. They hurt and oppress people. Yet God does not seem to punish them. They live and use the darkness to do evil. Do we see that today? Are there wicked people out there in our world today oppressing people and getting away with it? Sure there are. Countries all around this world that have that kind of, you could put that kind of description to what's taking place in them. And sometimes that goes on for generations. I mean, long before the stuff that's happening in Syria today, Bashar al-Assad's father was a pretty bad man. And he lived for a long time ruling Syria with an iron fist. He was an evil man, just as his son is evil. But nothing ever came to him. He ruled and he oppressed. And that's really kind of the point that Job is making. You know, he says that they love the darkness and do their evil. Jesus says that in John chapter 3, right? There are people out there that love the darkness and abhor the light. Because the light shows exactly what they're doing, but the darkness conceals it, right? We like to have our evil deeds hidden, and darkness is a great way to hide them. Job says that he thinks the wicked should be taken away and believes that God will do it in his time. And that's an absolutely true statement. He says, you know, I want them gone too. And I think all of us would say that there are bad people in this world that need to go, that need to be gone one way or the other, right? But trust that God will take care of that in his time. That if it's his will, he'll do it. And you know, we don't need to be trying to give counsel to God as to why. Because I think probably Jonah would have said the same thing about the Assyrians, don't you? When God said, I want you to preach to them, those people are awful. Let's do away with them. But God had a plan for them. And Jonah didn't see that. And so, you know, there may be plans for things that we don't see. God certainly operates on a much larger scale than us. But Job finishes by challenging his friend here, to show him to be a liar. If I'm a liar, you show it to me. You find where anything that I've said or anything I've done, that you have evidence and proof that is wrong, that you can contradict me, that you can show that I have said something falsely in this particular case. And that's not the first time he's made this challenge, and it's not a challenge that they're going to be able to accomplish because it's not there. Then Bildad gives his third speech in chapter 25. Very, very short. Very short speech. As we see, only six verses. I think Bildad's kind of, they're all getting a little bit tired at this point. I mean, they're pretty much put out with each other. They're not going anywhere. You ever been in those kind of arguments where you know, I'm spinning my wheels here? You know, we talk about banging our head against the wall, right? It's not doing anything. And it's only causing tempers to flare. And that's certainly what's taking place here. But, you know, Bildad begins with the greatness of God. And he also makes clear that no one can be just with God or pure in his sight. So Bildad kind of takes another tack here. He's just basically saying, you know, you keep saying how righteous and how good you are, but really can anybody be? Well, that's not really, that doesn't help the argument, does it? I mean, if you really want to break that one down. Well, that means that Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad are all the same way, in the same boat as Job. And so it's not exactly a great argument, but I think it's kind of one of those, you ever had somebody finish an argument with you with some of the worst argument that they've had in the whole argument? It's like, I'm just going to throw out this last thing and I'm done. You know, and it's the worst argument I have. I've used all my good ones, and here comes my bad ones, right? And so I'm just going to throw out a bad one, and I'm going to shut up. And you know, because I got to get the last word. He doesn't get the last word, but he's done. Job responds to Bildad in chapters 26 through 31. To six verses, Job responds with five chapters, right? sounds like a preacher. Yeah. Yes, it does. Whoever he's wronged, you need to find that person, right? And show, okay, here, not just, I'm supposing you've obviously done something wrong. Yeah, they are. And I've spent time with young preachers that have been in things, and I said, yeah, but you're listening to one side. You know, they're listening to one side of the argument. And I said, well, what's the other side? Well, I haven't talked to them. Well, okay, you need to talk to them. You know, you're talking to me, and I don't even know any of them. But you need to go talk to the other side, because somewhere in the middle is probably where you're going to find the truth. Because oftentimes in heated arguments, both sides begin to move toward extremes, right away from each other. And somewhere in the middle is really the truth of the situation. And that's not always the case. It's not a hard and fast rule in every situation, but it is one that's pretty common. I would say that it's your best approach. And even if one side is true and the other side is completely false, which is very rare, you'll find that out too if you talk to both sides, right? So that definitely is something that is productive. But yeah, they've dropped in here, and just went to guessing. Based on a circumstance, they've built this entire "you're living a wicked life" idea around just a circumstance, no real evidence. I hope I never go to court, right? And they just go, well, Nathan, because you went to Corinth High School, you must be a bad person, right? Because everybody in Aukron County thinks everybody went to Corinth High School is bad. And so you could get tried probably in Aukron County for that. But I hope they look at more than just where I went to high school, right? Some kind of circumstance in my life, and look at some actual evidence as to whether I did good or bad things in my life. And that's exactly what Job is enduring right now. That was even Job's belief. And like we mentioned before, I don't think Job would have changed. And this may be very well, and Elihu's going to bring this up, that, sometimes we go through things and God's speaking to us and we just don't realize it. But, it's clear that Job believed this same thing before, and it's wrong. And so this may very well be God's way of, he let Satan do this, because in the process of doing this, Job's going to learn, God's going to speak to him in a nonverbal way, that what you believe is not right. And so I think so. But yes, you're right. Even as we go up forward into the New Testament, and we still see this same idea being put forth, especially by the Sadducees, who believed that there was no heaven or hell. You were just either blessed in life or cursed in life based on how you live for God. And so that belief still was around 4,000 years later. Yeah, people still think that way. Yeah, because when we had the floods and the tornadoes in Miami, we got a flyer from the Westboro Church up in Kansas that's always protesting everything, saying that because there were casinos in town, that's why a tornado and a flood came. They're still making that same argument. Well, see, it's evil, so you're having bad things. Yes, but they're not allowing their belief. In this particular case, the same problem that we have today. And what we're looking at here in Job is not a Jewish culture. This is before the Jews. But it kept on going. It still goes today. We have to make certain that our belief system, that we don't just blindly follow it without looking at what might be wrong with it. We need to always look at it, be introspective about it. What I believe, is the Bible confirming what I believe? Because there's a lot of people out there that live their lives and they have no interest in learning the truth, and they believe they know a truth, but they haven't ever checked it. And they never, and they just live on it. And that's where his buddies are. Even with these arguments, they refuse to see it. And Job probably would have refused to see it too. So I think that's a good point, that we shouldn't just live and not always check to make certain that what we're living and how we're living is right based on, the standard, which is God's word. Yeah, listen. Do what? Well, she was just talking. She was talking about how that this mindset that they're operating out of their belief system, that their decisions as far as what they're saying to Job, they're operating out of a belief system that continues on into the Jewish society that we even see in the New Testament is still there. This, they really believe this, and that's why they're doing this to Job. It's not because they're bad, evil people, but they just are wrong, and they believe it, and they're not really listening. And so there is this need for us to always have, as Jesus and Isaiah talked about, open eyes, open ears, and open hearts, right? That we'll listen so that we can understand the truth and do so honestly. Otherwise, we will find ourselves believing in things and holding to things irrationally that are not truth. Job responds, and he says, you know, he proclaims the uselessness of their counsel that his friends are given. That's nothing new, is it? As he continues to do that. He speaks of God's greatness and how it cannot be understood. And what we see of his power, Job says, that's just the fringes of God's power, right? I agree with that. I'll say, you know, what we see in the Bible, probably the greatest works as far as miraculous works or works of power that we see in the Bible are probably the 10 plagues as far as just awesome. You know, as far as God just really bringing down some pretty heavy stuff on somebody. Now, certainly if you look at the bulk of Jesus' ministry and all the miracles combined in that, that would be the most powerful point. But even when you see all of that, that's really just touching, right? Genesis 1, you know, the creation account certainly gives us a little deeper look that God could just speak things into existence, right? Let there be light. You know, he doesn't have to get at his chemistry table and mix it up or do whatever. You know, he literally speaks things into existence. But we're just seeing the fringes of the God that holds the whole of the universe together by the power of his might, according to Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 27, Job begins with stating his integrity and innocence again. And he teaches his friends about God's power against the wicked, that there, you know, God does exert power against the wicked. That's certainly true, but not in every case. It's, you know, you can't use that as a judgment, as some kind of barometer for someone's goodness or evil. Chapter 28, Job tells them that the only source for wisdom comes from God. God understands those things that man does not. Verse 28 of that chapter says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding," right? That to first understand, you know, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that, you know, it is impossible for without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, right? When you believe that God is, there's going to be a level of fear in you when you realize what you've been doing. Now, some people hit that point and they don't really go to the truth. They don't really try to please God. They don't really try to do what God says because they don't want to do that. So they've at least started right, but they haven't finished it, have they? Because to depart from evil is to understand that. To understand that God is God and I am not. To understand that I need to live according to the way God says. That's understanding it. Now, you'll gain wisdom from your realization that there's a God. But Romans 1 says that people decided they just didn't want that, right? They decided in their hearts they didn't want him. And they went and did what they wanted. But the person that understands what that means, understands the gravity of that situation, of who God is and what God expects, that person's going to walk away from evil. You know, I believe that people that say they go to hell, I don't believe they believe in it. They either don't believe in it or have no idea what it is. I promise you, if you believed in hell, there ain't no way in this world you're going to go there. Right? You don't want to put your hand on the hot stove and hold it there, and yet you'll talk about going to hell like going to the lake. You don't believe in it. If we could get people just to believe in hell, we couldn't build buildings big enough to hold the church, could we? They don't believe in it. They love heaven, but they're not. They have no understanding of what the other side of that is. Chapter 29, Job talks about how good the days were in the past were. Oh, living in the good old days, right? We all have our good old days. I have the days when I weighed 170 pounds and could play basketball a lot. And you know, we think back our good old days. I don't know what those are. There's no way in my world, no way in my thinking I'd ever want to go back to my 20s. I'm happy where I'm at. That was a tumultuous time. I got much more stability now. I don't know if I'm more stable or my world's more stable, but you know, Job talks about the good old days. You know, he's probably not talking too far back, is he? He's probably just talking back about chapter 1, right? When he had all his children, he had all of his goods, and everything was fine. I mean, it's probably not. He's not probably reaching too far back into the past for what he's talking about here. But he talks about God watched over him and blessed him. And he says, I looked to the future with hope. I looked at my children and I thought about my grandchildren. I thought about how great things were going to be. And in a moment, it was all gone, right? We talked about last week. It was shattered, Job said. It's gone. He said, I was a king. Men wanted to hear what I had to say. Chapter 30, though, he switches. He goes from the way things were so wonderful back in the good old days to his current situation, that he suffers mocking from those that he disdained. Those people that he didn't want anything to do with now stand over him and mock him. Verse 25 of that chapter, Job says that he has shown compassion. He's wept for others. And he, you know, he's basically telling God, he says, God, I wept for people in my situation. It wasn't like Job was wealthy and had everything and set on high and set above everybody. You've known those kind of people, right? Those kind of people that had wealth and they looked down on you because you didn't have wealth. Or you didn't have what they have, and you could just feel the derision, right? You're just a little person. Just, I wasn't that kind of person. I wept for the people that suffered need. I was compassionate. And where is the person that has compassion on Job? Sometimes we go, well, I did this and nobody did it for me. It's really not the point, is it? We do it because of God. We're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. Job says, I had compassion. There's no compassion for me. Nobody is caring for me right now. Chapter 31, Job makes that wonderful statement that he's made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a woman. Gentlemen, that needs to be done. To make a covenant with our eyes not to look upon women that are not ours to look upon. And Job says, I've done that. He knows that God sees all, even what we look at, even how we consider those things that we look at. Job's final plea, he wants God to answer him, and he's willing to accept punishment if he has done wrong. Then in chapter 31 and verse 40, it says that Job is done speaking. He's finished. Job's done. And his friends, according to chapter 32 and verse 1, they're done speaking too. Everybody's just kind of put their arms, you know, they're just, okay, I'm done. I ain't saying nothing else to you. Well, there's someone else on the scene that we haven't seen. Oh, and by the way, Zophar, he doesn't even bother to give a third speech. He was done after his second. So he's just finished with the whole situation. We have a fourth speaker come onto the scene, a young man named Elihu, and he has not spoken till the others are completely done. And he tells us that in verse 4 of chapter 32, that he has not opened his mouth, he has not spoken because of his youth. So he's a young man. And in that world, in that society, the old spoke and the young were quiet. And there is some value for us today in that. Which seems to be lost. You know, since the 60s and 70s and 80s, our televisions and our movies have tried to make older people look like idiots while the children are the only ones that can save the world, right? And that has permeated our social culture. And now we have a society where, and I've talked to a lot of preachers having this trouble in their churches, young people don't want to be taught by older people anymore. They think they can teach themselves about things they haven't experienced. And the Bible clearly states that the young should listen to the older. So what our culture is teaching is in opposition to the Bible. But here Elihu is going to show wisdom. I mean, you know, age, just because you are older doesn't mean you're wise, does it? You know old people that are fools? I do. I know some young people that I've always thought were very, very thoughtful and wise and had good things to say. So, you know, it's not across the board kind of thing, and Elihu's going to make that point. But Elihu's angry, and I don't think we should get the idea that he's, it's not that kind of thing. He's just upset at this whole situation. Here he is sitting here. These are supposed to be the wise men, right? And they've just been bickering with each other, being ugly with each other. I think he's just put out with it. I've been in situations where I was put out with having to listen to just a bunch of ridiculous argument where people weren't making a lick of sense. And that's kind of, I think, where he's at. But he's angry at Job because Job keeps justifying himself instead of justifying God. Job's saying, I haven't done anything. Instead of saying, if this is God, then it's a good thing, right? That's justifying God. Whatever this is, I trust God. He hasn't done that. He's tried to justify himself. Well, if God just knew if he knew the kind of person he wouldn't be doing this kind of stuff. If I could just talk to him. Well, he was put out with that. Justify God, not yourself. He's claiming that God, he's angry at Job because he's claiming that God has treated him this way without knowledge. And he actually quotes Job. As I look more closely at Elihu's speech, I got to thinking about a whole new way to teach the book of Job next time I teach it in less than two quarters, Jim. You could almost take Elihu's speech and teach the entire book of Job as he references back to what Job and his buddies are saying. Back and forth. As he quotes Job. And you'll find in your Bible where he's talking about Job, and you'll see the notations that tell you where Job said the things that Elihu is saying that he said. He's angry at his three friends because they have offered no real help, and they also condemn without any knowledge. So he's sitting on the side here. He's not got any skin in the game yet, right? He hasn't been insulted, so he's not mad in that regard. So he's actually got his ears open. He's sitting here, and he's thinking the same thing. Well, yeah, you keep accusing him of everything, but I haven't heard you accuse of him one thing that you have any evidence for, right? So he's upset at them because they are not presenting an argument from evidence. So Elihu also in his speech with Job, I think, is preparing Job for what's coming with God. Because God's going to show up on the scene. Well, chapters 32 through 37 is Elihu's speech. In chapter 32, he argues that wisdom is not limited to those that are old. And that's true. But the old should be wise and teach the young. But not all those that are old exhibit wisdom. Elihu says age doesn't guarantee it. We have to work to be wise as we grow older, right? To be wise in the right things. It is God that gives understanding. Elihu has not been emotional like the other four men. Instead, he has listened carefully to what they have said and is ready with a response. And Job has not spoken against Elihu as he has the others. And Elihu says that. He says, he hasn't spoken against me. Job, you haven't spoken against me. I can speak to you now in a very impartial way. He makes clear that he's not going to make the arguments of the other three. So basically, Elihu says, I disagree with both of you. Job, I don't think your argument's right. Dudes, I don't think your argument's right. Or, three friends. I don't think your arguments are right. I want to give you a third option. By the way, Elihu, he pretty much hits it right on the head. Three things are compelling Elihu to do this. The four men's silence, they've stopped arguing. He says that his spirit within him, he cannot help but speak these things after listening to all that they've done. And that his desire is to be an impartial voice in what has become an ugly situation. Chapter 33. Elihu speaks for God from a pure and upright motive, he says. And Job does not need to fear him or feel pressured by him. And Elihu makes it very clear right out of the gate, Job, I'm not here to jump on you. I'm not here to punish you or to make false accusations about you. You don't have to fear me or feel pressured by me. He makes clear that God is not Job's enemy as he has argued. There, we begin to see Elihu referring to what you've said. And God's not your enemy. As he's argued. God speaks to men in various ways, he goes on to say. Sometimes then, man may not heed what he says, but God speaks to them in dreams and visions. Right? We've seen that in the Bible. Sometimes chastening with pain. Hebrews chapter 12 says that you're not a child of God if he doesn't what? Chasten you because a good father chastens his children, right? And then he also sends special messengers. And he also makes it clear to Job that God's methods are not simply punitive. God's not just, because the children of Israel displeased God or because the children of Israel did this or because someone does that. He doesn't just throw down some kind of terrible suffering on you just to just get you, right? I just want to see you suffer because of what you've done. They're not just punitive. They're disciplinary. They're in order to direct you in a particular path. Isn't that what God was doing with the Israelites? They go away from him. He'd bring down some kind of difficulty upon them. But it wasn't just to watch the Israelites suffer. It was to get them to look and see the right path, right? To be directed in the right way. And when they went in that right way, God would deliver them. Book of Judges, over and over and over. And so we see that Elihu's right in that. Chapter 34, Elihu speaks of God's justice. Verse 2, he says, "Hear my words, you wise men." I like how he keeps, "you wise men," you know, but yet y'all been pretty foolish. "Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know." You know, maybe he's making a little bit of a pointed statement there about their bickering, right? If you're so wise, you need to do a little more listening. Does wisdom involve listening? If you're wise, that's right. Foolish man always has to say something, doesn't he? The wise man can just listen. Some of the wisest men I've ever known were some of the quietest men I've ever known. Because they were, but when they did speak, you hung on every word because it was good. He rebukes Job for saying that God has taken away his justice. For saying that it does not profit man to delight in God. Remember that Job said that while ago? I told you to remember it. Elihu directly makes reference to that. "Can't believe you said that about God, that it doesn't profit to follow him. Can't believe that you said that God has taken away your justice, or your justice. God doesn't do those things. That would make him unjust." He states that God is far from wickedness and perversion of justice. God does not show partiality in his power, but renders to each man according to his works. So, Peter came to that understanding, didn't he? "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God exerts his power in this world for all men. That all men might see him. That all men might come to him. That all men might know him. He doesn't just exert it for some kind of fun. He does it for a purpose. Verses 35 through 37, Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, he says, because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sins and he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. So, you know, there he says in those verses, in verses 35 through 37 that I just read, that Job has been foolish with some of his assertions about God, and those assertions have come from ignorance. You know, I find it interesting here, and maybe it's because God shows up right at the end of Elihu's speech that Job didn't get a chance to respond to Elihu. But I think if Job's the man we think he is, he can't disagree with these things. Elihu's not speaking from guesswork, is he? Elihu's speaking from evidence. You said it, Job. Think about what you said, right? I mean, everything that Elihu is bringing to Job is what came out of Job's mouth right there in front of him. So this isn't conjecture. This isn't supposition. This is fact. And these things that Elihu brings up, Job shouldn't have said. And he makes it clear to him that he shouldn't have. And I don't think Job would have had a response. I think that's probably why the Bible doesn't have one. Chapter 35, Elihu makes clear that Job's assertions about God's unfairness imply that Job is more righteous than God. You know, if you claim that God's unfair, that puts you on a level higher than God, doesn't it? To be able to make that assertion. God cannot be manipulated by man's reasoning. Just because Job says it and says, "I want to talk to God, and if I can talk to God, I can fix it." God doesn't get manipulated. God knows before you speak. So he doesn't need your counsel. And so even to make such statements that if I could talk to God, we'd fix this thing, is to say God's somehow mistaken and I'm right. Is Elihu wrong in this? No. He is cutting to the heart of what's been wrong with this whole conversation, is that it's lost its focus as to where it should be. Well, I got to 35. That's pretty good. I tell you, read those final chapters, 35 to 37, and of Elihu's speech, and pay attention to, as he comes down to the end of his speech, he starts talking about the storms, lightning, rain, clouds. And remember that God shows up in a tornado. He shows up in a whirlwind. And I think that as Elihu's finishing up, the storm's coming. I think he's pointing it out. Take a look at the clouds. And he even says God's behind that. Now, he probably meant just the power of it, but literally God is behind it. He's coming right in that storm. And, you know, he begins to reference that as far as the power of God, and then God shows up on the scene. Great way that that turns into the interaction with God. So read that, and in a couple of weeks we'll pick up right there and work our way through Job's interaction with God. Thank you for your good attention this morning.